Thank you, Brother Joe, for that reading. Our class here before lunch is a continuation in the series Lessons from the Pastoral Epistles, and this is class three, a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And our Brother Roger will give that for us.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. So again, we meet around the things of the pastoral epistles, and as our Chairman has mentioned this morning, in our study, we're going to look at the question of, the matter of, the five faithful sayings. Did you notice that little phrase mentioned in our reading, which our brother Joe has just read for us, in the 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, that says, it is a faithful saying. And that little phrase is going to become the basis of our consideration this morning. You know, there's many things that mark out the pastoral epistles as being unique in the writings of Paul. After all, as we've said before, these were the last thoughts, the final words of a spiritual father and to his spiritual sons. And not just that, brothers and sisters, but such a father in the truth as the ecclesial world would rarely see. I think there's something very poignant about these letters, because you see, this is the writings of a weary man who's about to face his impending death, and the apostle knew it was coming upon him. And as we've said before, if you were writing your last letter to someone dear to you, one last chance to say one last thing, what would you want to say to them? And if we think about the pastoral letters from that perspective, we must know that what Paul writes here are the things that he believed to be the most critical of all as far as the truth was concerned. And I think that the providence of God, you see, overshadowed these particular writings. They're not in the canon of the New Testament where they are by accident. They're linked together deliberately by a whole cascade of special words and ideas. And so I think we're being invited to read them in a sense as one, as a set of documents. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, the book of Titus, that somehow in this grouping of last letters, we've got a threefold cord of apostolic counsel in the epistles of his heart. Now, this idea, that word, the faithful saying, I think there's an Old Testament background to it. If you come to the book of Kings, the first of Kings and chapter 10, we're told of the occasion when the Queen of Sheba came visiting Solomon. And you might remember that the record tells us in the 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 2, it says, she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, with very much gold and precious stones. But when she was come to Solomon, it says, 1 Kings chapter 10 verse 2, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions, which I presume we take to mean that he gave her the answers to all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he'd built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of Yahweh, there was no more spirit in her. In fact, the Jerusalem Bible says, it left her breathless. The New International Version says she was overwhelmed. She was absolutely astonished at the brilliant wisdom of this man who had so convinced her that he had the wisdom of God because of the answers that he could give concerning all the difficult matters of life. No matter what she had asked, this man knew. And so she says, verse 6, she said to the king, It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. And so, convinced of the brilliance of this man, a brilliance, of course, that we believe came from God and not innately from Solomon, she says this little interesting phrase, verse 6, it was a true report, she says. But in the Hebrew, the literal Hebrew is emet haya hordoba, which really means true the word. True the word, she says. Now that's interesting, because that little phrase, emet haya hordoba, is essentially the exact equivalent of, in the Greek, pistos halogos. And pistos halogos is the phrase in the pastoral epistles where our Bible says this is a faithful saying, but literally in the Greek, faithful the word. That's all it means. Or perhaps even true the word, because pistos on occasions has been translated as true. It's like the exact equivalent. Now, what's interesting is that that phrase, true the word, faithful the saying, pistos hologos, will only be used by the Apostle Paul in these three letters. Never anywhere else. This phrase will only be found in the first of Timothy, the second of Timothy, and the book of Titus. Shall we just come and have a look at them? Let's get them established first, and then we're going to come back and investigate them in a wee bit more detail. So I think there's a biblical background, perhaps even to the phrase itself. Now, if you come back to the book of Timothy, the first epistle of Timothy, let's just capture and note where these faithful sayings are. True the word. The first one is in the first of Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying. Pistos hologos. True the word. The second one is in the first of Timothy chapter 2 and, sorry, chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a true saying. Pistos hologos. Exactly the same expression in the Greek. The third one is in chapter 4 and verse 9, when it says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Pistos hologos. The fourth one is in the second of Timothy, chapter 2, in the reading that we took this morning, and in verse 11. It is a faithful saying. Pistos hologos. And the last one is in the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 8, where we will read there, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly. And they're the only times they turn up, brothers and sisters, just those five occasions. The first of Timothy chapter 1 verse 15, chapter 3 verse 1, chapter 4 verse 9, the second of Timothy chapter 2 verse 11, the book of Titus chapter 3 verse 8. So it's like a little phrase, you see, and it's only ever found in Paul's writings in just these three letters, nowhere else. And I think what we're being told, incidentally, since these writings date from around about AD 66 to 68, that even by now there are certain sayings that are circulating in the ecclesial community. There were certain things that were said in the community that were. It's a little bit like the quotation that Brother Ryan has just given us from Brother Thomas, a little phrase about the fact that it's our misfortune, not our crime, concerning the nature that we possess. And a little saying like that can capture your attention and get circulated around the community. Well, they had this in the first century, you see. Certain notable sayings that guarded the truths of the believers. And I think that's what the apostle is going to refer to, but he's going to weave them together into the pastoral letters. So shall we come and have a look at them and investigate them in a little more detail, and see if we can extract some exhortation from them for purposes of our investigation this morning. The first one then is in chapter 1 of the first epistle, and reading from verse 15. So let's read the words first. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that, in fact, I believe that all the faithful sayings are bound together by two key words, and that those words may not sit exactly in the faithful saying itself, but in the context of the passage, you'll always see them there. And I think there's something significant about that, which we'll discover as we read carefully. So here it is, chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And now comes the faithful saying itself, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I think that's the saying. And then a little bit at the end, of whom I'm chief, is a comment that the apostle adds, that the apostle makes, but it's not part of the faithful saying itself. But that little statement in the middle of verse 15 was one of the true words that the believers of the day circulated amongst themselves. Worthy of all acceptation, says verse 15. By the way, literally that phrase, worthy of all acceptation, means to be received gladly, to be welcomed. These are things that ought to be received gladly amongst us. And that phrase would hold true for all the faithful sayings, but I think none more so than this first one, because this first one will capture the spirit of them all in terms of what it says. So you see what it does say. What is the saying? That Christ Jesus came into the world. Oh, now we've got to read carefully, because did you notice that on this occasion, it doesn't say what we normally read, which is Jesus Christ. No, it's Christ Jesus. Did you notice the change? It's the other way round. Now, it's not always that way, but it's a notable order of the titles of our Lord, especially in the pastoral epistles. Not just Jesus Christ, but on some occasions, and certainly on this one, Christ Jesus. Now, why would our Lord be called Christ Jesus and the words reversed to perhaps what we might normally expect? Well, it's to emphasize Christos, the anointed one, Jesus, he who is Yahweh's Savior. And so what that changed emphasizes to us is that our Lord was the anointed Savior, and that redemptive work of salvation was the great focus of all that our Lord came for. He's one who was anointed to be the Saviour of others. And he came into the world for that purpose, it says, in the faithful saying. In fact, that phrase, that he came into the world to save sinners, reminds us of a passage which we won't turn up, but I'll read to you in Luke 19 and verse 10, when it says, "For the Son of Man is come..." the Son of Man has come, Christ Jesus came into the world, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19, verse 10. And so what we're being told here in the faithful saying is that the coming of Christ into the world was the manifestation of Yahweh's salvation. It reminds us that God's intrinsic purpose involved the salvation of a multitude. That's what God's purpose was all about. And it was for this means, and by that means, that the eternal Spirit, as Brother Thomas says, intended to enthrone himself upon the earth. How would he do that? By developing a divine family from amongst men. But before God could develop that divine family, he must necessarily glorify them. And before he can glorify them, he must first cleanse them. And in order to cleanse them and declare them as righteous before him, he must first grant them the blessing of forgiveness. And says the first of Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, that's what Christ came to do. He came to save sinners. And that phrase reminds us, brothers and sisters, does it not, that our Lord came to save sinners, is that not a single one of us is deserving of what God has offered through his Son. Not a single one of us deserves the salvation that God has brought forth in his beloved Son. And if anyone understood that, it was the apostle himself. Because do you see what he says? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, says the Apostle Paul. You see, Paul was personally touched by the great doctrines of the truth and by these true sayings. In fact, you can tell that. Just read the first few verses just before the faithful saying to see what the Apostle Paul felt about that saying in his own life. Perhaps reading from verse 11. See, what we're going to discover in these faithful sayings is that one of the marvelous things is Paul doesn't just quote these. Paul lives by them. These faithful sayings that Paul will enunciate on five separate places in these epistles aren't just words that Paul will utter for the benefit of Timothy and Titus. Paul lived by these sayings. They were the code for his own life. Now here it is, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. With faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth in long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Oh yes, the apostle knew what this was all about in his own life. This touched him. He believed in this. This promise of mercy, this granting of salvation, this offer of grace was something that the apostle had personally experienced. In fact, let me just show you three passages to show you Paul's increasing spirit of humility as he thought about the blessings of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come back to the 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just three little statements. Now what's interesting is the timetabling of these statements. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, which was uttered around about AD 55. So just think about the dating of these. AD 55, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 9. Here's the spirit of the man with whom we have to do. So he says, for I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the ecclesia of God. See Paul's spirit? I'm the least of the apostles, he says. There's no pride in this man, is there? I'm the least of the apostles who am not meet to be called an apostle. AD 55. Now comes 7 years, AD 62, Ephesians chapter 3. Here's our second passage. The third one is back in Timothy, the one we've just read. But I want you to see the progression of thought here. Ephesians chapter 3, written about 7 years later in AD 62. And this is what he says in Ephesians 3 verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given. You see that spirit? Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, not just the least of the apostles now, less than the least of all the saints. And now we come to the 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He says, true the saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, sinners of whom I'm chief, says the apostle. AD 66, another 4 years later. And you see, the interesting thing, brothers and sisters, about those three statements is that this is the experience, is it not, of all of us as we mature in the truth. And our appreciation of the doctrine of salvation in Christ deepens because... well, because as life unfolds, we become more aware, more conscious of our sin and of our desperate need for that salvation which has been made possible in Christ Jesus. Now, I wanted to just note the two key words that I think bind the faithful sayings together, because although that little statement in verse 15 in the 1st of Timothy chapter 1 is perhaps the faithful saying itself, I think the whole context is verses 15 and 16. And I think here's the two key words. They'll bind all the faithful sayings together. And there's such a lot of, well, there's something very sensible about it. You see verse 15? Christ Jesus came into the world to save. There's the first key word, save. It's all about salvation. But verse 16 says at the end, but it's to those which should hereafter believe on him. And you see, the first word, save, is about God's offer. The second word, believe, is about man's response. And there's got to be both. God does offer salvation. He graciously offers salvation. But there is a requirement that God has imposed upon us, is that we must show the response that he desires in order for that salvation to become effective in our lives. God saves, but only if we believe. And it's the belief that Brother Thomas talks about, something that is intelligently received and affectionately believed, which commits both our head and our heart, that sort of belief. And those two key words, you see, I think juxtaposed together form the connection of what the faithful sayings are all about, is that Yahweh has graciously offered salvation in his Son, but the vital ingredient to bring that to life is the response of our faith to that matter, demonstrated first intellectually and then emotionally and morally, until finally it outworks to a physical transformation in our lives. So here's the first faithful saying then, you see, the 1st of Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. And the second is like unto it. Now, in the 1st of Timothy chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, this is a true saying. So there it is, right at the start. Now, the question is, however, is the true saying the words that follow on about bishops, or is the true saying the words that have come before? And there's some divergence of thought amongst the commentators with regard to this matter, but I'm going to suggest to you this morning that I think that the better reading of true the word in the 1st of Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 is that it actually relates to that which has gone before. Now come and have a look at what the apostle does say at the end of chapter 2. In the second chapter and verse 12, he says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For, and I think possibly that's where the saying begins, so here it is, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. This is a true saying. And certainly what we're told in these verses at the end of chapter 2 is we're led to the circumstances which brought sin into the world and necessitated the very intervention of God in the first place, that Christ might be sent to save sinners, and how that process might be outworked in our own lives. In fact, that's exactly how Rotherhams translates in his particular translation. So he adds that phrase, true the saying, in chapter 3 verse 1, to the end of chapter 2, verse 15. He puts it there. He says that's where it belongs. And so chapter 3 opens. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work, a bishop then must be, and away goes chapter 3. But that little phrase, true the saying, pistos hologos, he says belongs at the end of verse 15 of chapter 2. That's how Rotherhams translates it. He says there's a relationship to what's gone before rather than what comes after here. And I think that one reason to favour that is because, well, do you notice what verse 15 says? We're going to look at it shortly, but straight away. She shall be saved if they continue in belief. Because that word belief is the same word as faith, isn't it? It's the same word in the Greek. Faith and belief are one and the same word. Faith belief. So she shall be saved as long as there is belief being exhibited. Well, there's our two key words again. And I think that's where, in fact, the faithful saying sits. So what is this faithful saying all about? Well, what it's talking about here in chapter 2 is about the respective roles of men and women in ecclesial life. It's important to understand that Paul's reasoning is unaffected by social custom or by personal opinion. Paul wasn't driven by his own views on men or women. His reasoning was absolutely scriptural. Now, we know that, don't we? Because you see what it says, verse 13. Adam was first formed, then Eve. What's that? That's Genesis chapter 2. And then Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. That's Genesis chapter 3. So Paul's reasoning on the respective roles of men and women in ecclesial life, which he's just previously gone through, is based on scriptural reasoning out of Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. And what he was really saying was that there was an order in creation. And by God's creative act, he established a hierarchy from the beginning. Man, in fact, you think about the order of Genesis chapter 2, brothers and sisters. Man was formed. Then he was given a commandment, and then the woman was formed. So when the commandment was first given, it wasn't given to the woman because she wasn't in existence. It was given to the man. And then the woman was formed, which means, of course, that therefore it was now the responsibility of the man to instruct the woman. In fact, I think we've got to read Timothy carefully because, you know, we sort of read Timothy, particularly verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, and it sounds like that Adam was good and Eve was bad. I don't think that Paul is exonerating Adam here. I think that what Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, is that both Adam and Eve failed in the Genesis record, but for two different reasons. Eve failed because she was intellectually deceived. Adam failed because he was emotionally beguiled. Neither of them were free from sin. They both fell short of the divine glory. In fact, as far as Genesis chapter 3 is concerned, Scripture attributes the primary responsibility for the fall in the garden to the man, not the woman, despite how the story began, and that's certainly the testimony of Romans chapter 5, isn't it? By one man, sin entered the world, not one woman. Man is the head of his household, bore the primary responsibility. And I think what Paul is really teaching is this, is that ever since the days of the Garden of Eden, Adam's sons have been required to do what Adam failed to do. And that is to exercise leadership and make provision. And ever since the days of the Garden, Eve's daughters have been required to do what Eve failed to do, and that is to give support and provide nurture. Those roles somehow got upset in the balance of the Garden. What Paul is saying is that both men and women need to get back to their original responsibilities as ordained by God, not only in the circumstances of their different formation, but in the way that the promise of sorrow would come upon both of them, which Genesis 3 distinctly declares. Both men and women would have sorrow, but in two totally different dimensions, says Genesis chapter 3. So Paul's teaching on the matter of hierarchy and their different roles is not Paul's own opinion. It's reasoned completely out of Genesis chapters 2 and 3. It's a scripturally based argument that the apostle is going to use. And now we come to the critical verse, perhaps for our purposes this morning, and that's verse 15. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. So the question is, well, first of all, there's some very interesting things about this verse when you stop and think about it. Our Brother Ryan exhorted us to read carefully. So did you notice this one? Notwithstanding, she shall be saved if they continue. Oh, did you notice that? Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because suddenly what we're being told is that we've come from one woman, she, to all women, they. Something that began as a principle with one woman is now cascaded out into affecting womankind as a whole. They, plural, all females. It will begin in the garden, but it will end up as a general principle in the truth for the outworking of activities that will affect all womankind. So what do they have to do? Well, it says she shall be saved in childbearing. Well, there lies a little problem, brothers and sisters, because there's more than one explanation as to what that little phrase means. Saved in childbearing. Out of the 1st of Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. So let's just go through the options, shall we? Because I think we're brought to a conclusion that there's really only one sensible interpretation. So this second saying in the matter of childbearing, which is a rather peculiar expression, she shall be saved in childbearing, is the key to what this particular faithful saying is all about. Well, there's the phrase, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith. She, they. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's one possibility, that she shall be saved in spite of childbearing. In other words, saved despite the difficulty of childbearing. After all, didn't Genesis chapter 3 say, I will multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and childbearing would become a matter that was, well, could be critically difficult. So perhaps it means that she shall be saved in spite of childbearing. But that doesn't make sense, does it, brothers and sisters? Because sometimes the ungodly woman lives after the birth of her child, and sometimes a godly woman dies. So whether they live or die in bringing forth children, it doesn't always work out that way. And so clearly that's not what the apostle intends. And despite, you see that word saved? Well, that word save here concerns the eternal salvation that God is outworking through his Son. Well, that's not affected by any particular woman bringing forth any particular child and whether she lives or dies after that childbirth. So no, it's not about childbirth literally in that sense, is it? Whether she lives or is saved despite the difficulties of bringing forth children. What about this one? She's saved on account of childbearing, meaning she's saved because of having children. That is the blessing of being fruitful. Well, yes, but the difficulty with that view is that what that suggests is that childbearing itself is deemed to be meritorious. But if that was the case, then the childless wife and the unmarried woman would be deemed to be inferior because they haven't had a child. And that's clearly not what Paul is saying. It's not anything to do with what Paul is talking about. So no, I don't think that's what it means. What about this one? She shall be saved because of the childbearing. And after all, the definite article is there. She shall be saved in the childbearing. And the suggestion is made that here we've got a reference to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, as the promised seed of the woman. And when that one came, salvation would come because of the birth of that child, the childbearing of the seed of the woman. Well, that's true, brothers and sisters. It is true that our salvation is bound up in the birth of that child. But you see, the trouble with that is that there was only one woman ever involved. And not only that, but that man has already come and that woman has already brought forth that child before Paul writes the 1st of Timothy chapter 2, and yet he says they shall be in some future sense. But the birth of Christ's already occurred. So I don't think that's what it means. Well, perhaps the best way of understanding it is to remove the phrase itself and to read the rest of the verse and then come back to see what the phrase might mean when we put it back in. So let's just take that phrase saved in childbearing out and read this. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved if they continue in faith, in belief, and love, and holiness with sobriety. So firstly, do you notice this? What it is teaching, and it's very important to notice this, notwithstanding she shall be saved, means that one of the principles established in Genesis, despite hierarchy, was there is absolute equality of salvation between men and women. They're both designed with regard to a capacity to manifest the Father. Men and women are equal with respect to the promise of salvation itself. She shall be saved. There is no impediment to a woman being saved in contradistinction to a man. But the real question of verse 15 is, what should she continue in? Well, in faith, in belief, and love, and holiness with sobriety. But now let's put the little passage back in. But in what sphere should she labour? In what particular dimension should she continue in the matters of faith and love and holiness? And the answer is, why, in childbearing. And suddenly we realise that that phrase is intended as sort of like a code that summarises a whole sphere of labour that belongs to the woman by divine ordinance. Now, let me give you a summary of that as best as we can. And this springs straight out of Genesis chapter 3 and the judgment brought upon the woman and the sorrow of responsibility that came upon her. So here it is. You see, woman is to give support and nurture and thus know the pain of empathy and the anxiety of care. But she has been endowed with the skill of intuition and the gift of emotion to fulfill these. And that maternal instinct is the childbearing role that she's blessed with and for in Genesis chapter 3. And might I just add in that context, and a woman doesn't have to have a child to know what this feels like. It's not about the literal bringing forth of a child. It's about that capacity that's planted in woman to give support and to offer nurture and to know the pain of empathy and the anxiety of care. This is the way women have been made, and it's for the role that they're intended to fulfill. And that's in the wisdom of God that she was designed from the Garden of Eden in that special way. She's gifted to do those things. She can't help herself. Mm-hmm. Women see things, sense things, feel things that men don't even notice. When there's a family and a teenager goes off to young folks' class, mum and dad have gone to bed, father falls asleep instantly. Mother tosses and turns until she hears the door at the lock to know that son or daughter is safely home. That's just the way women are. It's part of that gift that they've been endowed with. So I think that that childbearing role, what it's really talking about, brothers and sisters, is there's a particular aspect of ecclesial life and labour that sisters ought to be involved in. And by the way, for that matter, so also the brethren, who are responsible for leadership and for provision. They also need to operate. So what chapter 2 is all about, this faithful saying, is about both men and women working in their various spheres of labour in the activities of the truth that they might be saved. And that their response, by which they demonstrate that the fact that this has affected their lives, is that they continue in belief and love and holiness and sobriety, but in whatever particular role they have been suited to perform in the wisdom of the Father. I think that's what that faithful saying is about. They shall be saved, all of them. But they must exhibit that faith, that belief, in the role that they take up in accordance with God's teaching. Well, where's the third saying? The third saying is in chapter 4, the 1st of Timothy chapter 4, and reading from verse 7 for connection. So 1st of Timothy chapter 4 verse 7 says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For godliness, for bodily exercise rather, profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." You see, the margin says for verse 8, "For bodily exercise profiteth little," the margin says, "for a little time." And that's an interesting thought. Bodily exercise only profits for a short time, but the benefit of godliness is that it's related to matters that are timeless, because it says, and by the way, I think that's the faithful saying is, "Godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life which now is and of that which is to come. I think that's the faithful saying. And what that's really saying, well, let's just read on. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who is the saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. Oh, did you notice the key words? Saviour, verse 10. Believe, verse 10. God saves, we must believe. So what this faithful saying in verse 8 is talking about is that the one thing that's truly profitable is that spirit of God thinking, God likeness, God manifestation in our lives, where our whole being is focused on the one single thing that's the most important in life. Remember we said in an earlier study, what will be best for the truth? Well, that should be our guiding spirit for everything in life. Not just ecclesial matters, but how we go about our family life, how we go about our businesses, how we go about our careers, how we go about our own physical exercise. Everything in life should be governed by that one thing. What will be best for the truth? In order to manifest the Father. Now, the wonderful paradox of this saying, verse 8, is that the principles of the truth, says the Apostle Paul, not only give promise of eternity, but greatly enhance, surprisingly, our present life. You know, it was Brother John Martin that said in a study many years ago, he said, even if I'm not in the kingdom, he said, I will always be forever thankful for the blessings the truth has brought into my life and the life of my family, even if I'm not granted acceptance into the kingdom. Because it gave our family a bond. It gave our family common principles. It gave our family guiding directions. It solved many issues in life that other families faced that we never had to face, because the truth made us focused and contented. And I think he's right, isn't he? That we yearn for the salvation that will come at the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the truth brings immeasurable blessing in our own lives today. It helps us to face all the dilemmas of the world about us and to know instantly what we really should do, what will be best for the truth. And the marvellous thing is that godliness, that God-centred, God-focused spirit of a committed life will always give you the answer. Think about it from God's perspective. And now, says the apostle, and this is what he's saying in this particular passage, verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Oh, by the way, did you notice? So where's the faithful saying, before or after? It's before again, isn't it? Pistis hologos comes after the faithful saying here, as it does, we suggest, in chapter 2. And so now verse 10, he says, for therefore we both labour and suffer reproach. In the Greek text, there's some divergence, but the Revised Standard Version says, for to this end we labour and strive rather than suffer reproach. And I think that the Greek text is probably, I think that's probably the better way to read it, that we labour and strive. And the reason to read it that way is because the context of the passage is to link it to the idea of the athlete, you see, verse 7. We don't exercise ourselves in bodily matters, but we exercise ourselves in the matter of godliness. And therefore, we strive with relationship to that spirit of godliness in our lives. The truth requires commitment. And so, to this end, it means to the end of the objective of godliness. And did you notice again in this passage, brothers and sisters, how the Apostle Paul himself feels about this? He says the saying, verse 8, godliness is profitable unto all things. But you see what he says, verse 10, for therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who's the saviour of all men. See, this was something the apostle himself was involved in. He believed this. He practiced this. And so we strive to exercise the principles of godliness in our life as the evidence of our faith, the evidence of our belief in God who has reached out to save for himself a people. And clearly the lesson of verse 10, is it not, brothers and sisters, is that God is prepared to offer salvation to all, but it will only be consummated in those who believe. And the proof of their belief is the life of godliness that they offer to declare their trust in him. Well, that brings us to the second of Timothy and to chapter 2 and to the fourth saying. Now, we have this as our reading, and you can see it here in the record in chapter 2. And let's read from verse 11 again. It is a faithful saying, and this time the saying will come afterwards, not before. And here's the faithful saying: for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. And I think, incidentally, that's the point where the faithful saying stops. And the last bit, he cannot deny himself, is a commentary that the Apostle Paul adds at the end after the faithful saying. You know, brothers and sisters, when the Apostle wrote this, he was in one of the most terrible prisons that the world has ever seen. We'll come back to the story of the prison, God willing, in our last study. But suffice to say that it was a prison that would break the spirit of all but the bravest of men. And when the apostle wrote this particular faithful saying about suffering with Christ, Paul knew what this meant. And he's involved. Can you see his involvement? In fact, reading it through, you see. See, let us come back and get the context of the faithful saying. Verse 9. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Pistis hologos, true the word. If we be dead, we shall live. If we suffer, we shall reign. If we deny, he will deny. If we believe not, yet he does believe. He cannot deny himself. And so salvation, verse 10, and believing in that salvation, verse 13. We've got to try to believe and to not lose faith. This was Paul's personal creed in life, subject to terrible trials as he was. Oh, yes, he knew all about what this faithful saying was about. He understood what it meant to endure, despite the difficulties that came upon him. And so the faithful saying says, verse 11, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now just stop and think about what that means, dead with him. Do you know that's actually the moment of our baptism, isn't it? Romans 6, verse 8, when we're baptized into Christ, we're dead with him. So when the apostle says, or when the faithful saying says, if we be dead with him, it's starting off the journey from the moment of our baptism. But the challenge of this faithful saying is whether what we've begun we will be able to finish. It's one thing to be baptized into Christ, says the apostle. It's another to finish the journey. But look at the prospect. If we are dead with him from that moment, we shall also live with him. And perhaps the phrase, incidentally, is also critical. Dead with him, live with him. See, that's how the atonement works, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It's the principle of identification. That's what lies at the heart of a representative sacrifice. The churches teach an atonement of substitution for us instead of us. The truth that we understand is identification, and therefore we must be with him. And what must we do? Verse 12, if we suffer. But our brother who read from a different translation, read rightly when he said, if we endure, because that's what the word means. Hupomeno. To endure. See, that was the spirit. If we endure, then the day will come says the apostle, when we will reign with him. See, we're called upon. What we're called upon to endure is trial. And it's trial that tests and measures and refines, but finally proves our faith. That's the journey of life. That's what we committed to when baptism first introduced us to the hope and to the wonder of salvation. But now we begin a journey, says the apostle, that challenges every fibre of our being to maintain, to preserve our faith, in spite of all things that might come upon us in our journey to the kingdom. And finally, he says in that context, verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He always believes. Now, I think, incidentally, when it says in verse 13, if we believe not, I don't think it refers to unbelief of the gospel or to apostasy. I think in the context of the faithful saying, it's the unbelief of failure to overcome in the face of trial. That in the end, a person didn't believe enough to face the difficulties that came upon them in the life of the truth. And yet, says the apostle, even if our belief is not strong enough to fulfill God's purpose, Christ will never fail in that matter. And so this saying ends on a note of confidence in the abiding faithfulness of Christ Jesus, our Saviour, and thereby of God who sent him. Christ can never, ever deny either himself or his Father's purpose. He never has, and he never will. Even if that failure occurs in our own life, says the apostle, it will never happen in the life of Christ. And so part of the lesson of this faithful saying clearly is that our doctrinal beliefs must finally translate into a way of life. That's the journey we commit to, you see, when the truth takes hold of us by the grace of God. Now, do you notice something interesting about this saying? There's something a little bit peculiar about the writing of it. Shall I just read it again? See if you can hear the lilt of the words. Verse 11. True the word. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign. If we deny, he also will deny. If we believe not, he abideth faithful. Or you see how that reads? It's written in metrical form, you see. It's a proper set of lines. And I think what we're being told, brothers and sisters, concerning this fourth saying, is it was originally a hymn. Was a hymn that the first century ecclesia sang. Oh, I'd love to have that in our hymn book. And to sing it the way they sing. See, this is a song that Timothy and Titus may have sung in the ecclesias of Ephesus and Crete. And the whole hymn, you see, which is in meter, has got a scriptural basis to it, because when you come through the hymn, what you'll find is that, well, it alludes to other existing scriptural testimonies, because Paul's already written Romans by then. If we be dead, Romans 6 verse 8. If we suffer, Romans 8 verse 17. If we deny, Matthew chapter 10. If we believe not, Romans chapter 3. And there's a lesson here, brothers and sisters, about the best hymns. The best hymns are the hymns that are based thoroughly on scriptural passages. And that's what the apostles did. They sang hymns that were written and based upon scripture, but explained the meaning of those scriptural passages. Now, the churches have gone completely in a different direction as far as this is concerned. What the churches have done has allowed music to come into their congregations where the importance of the hymn is driven by the rhythm and beat of the music, and not by the significance of the words. But the apostolic practice, the apostolic custom for hymns of that first century era was that the words are what take us into the presence of the deity that we might worship him acceptably. And the music is only ever a servant to lift the words in the incense of prayer and praise to the Father. And if the music ever dominates at the expense of the words, then it has gone beyond what the music was ever intended to do. David's book of Psalms is Israel's hymn book. We've got all the words of their hymns, brothers and sisters, but God didn't preserve one single tune. Because the words are the key to acceptable worship. not the music. The churches have lost this completely. And so we ought to be careful to be guardians of the apostolic basis of the singing of our hymns. So let's come to the last saying, because I see with alarm by looking at my watch that time, as always, is flying to its nether point. So in Titus now, and chapter 3, we've got the last saying. And see what it says here. It says in Titus chapter 3, and reading perhaps from verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And I think that faithful saying are those verses that come before on this occasion, that the substance of verse 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 is the true saying that verse 8 then finally refers to. And of course, you see what the truth of this saying is all about, brothers and sisters. Verse 4, what it's saying is, after the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs. And the truth of the faithful saying is that we can never earn salvation, brothers and sisters. It's always been of God. It's always the initiative of God in that sense. And yet, for all of that, there must be those two critical words. Saved, verse 5. They which have believed, verse 8. And there's our two key words. And so the lesson of verse 8 is that those who have believed in what God has done in his work of salvation should express their faith by works consistent with it. Yes, they can't earn the kingdom. It's always been of God. But they must demonstrate their response by matters of good works that testify that they believe in the salvation that God has wrought through his Son. And what did he do especially? Verse 5, according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now that phrase, renewing of the Holy Spirit, by the way, well, let me just give you a couple of other passages about that. Actually, more than a couple, because let's have four, shall we? Because that renewing of the Holy Spirit is not some mysterious, miraculous stealing of Holy Spirit power over our mind. It's about the good influence of God's word at work in our lives that we have consciously imbibed that it might affect us and govern us. So you see these passages, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's about our mental absorbing of principles from the word. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. See, what God has provided, brothers and sisters, is not only salvation in Christ, but the power of the book, that our understanding might be enlarged and renewed and renewed and renewed. Until when, brothers and sisters? How long will God renew us by the power of his word, through that knowledge washing and cleansing our minds? Until, verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In the end, brothers and sisters, it will come to the kingdom and to immortality itself. And that renewing process will never stop until Christ comes. Or do you notice Paul again involved in this matter? Is he involved? Is he committed to the idea of the faithful saying? Oh, yes. Verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish and disobedient. Verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Verse 6. That which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. Verse 7. That being justified by his grace, we should be made it. You see, Paul never lost the wonder of all this at work in his own life. He wants Timothy and Titus to know about these faithful sayings because they affected Paul, they guided Paul, they inspired Paul. And I think what we're being told when we take the sweep of these faithful sayings, brothers and sisters, is that they begin with mental transformation, they travel through moral transformation, and it will end up with the hope of eternal life when there is lastly physical transformation. These faithful sayings will affect our lives ultimately to the point of immortality itself. It's a marvelous thing, you see. So let's just summarize those faithful sayings now and see if we can capture what we think the guiding spirit of them is. So here's the first one. In the 1st of Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, it's about the matter of confessing our need, beginning our walk towards the salvation of life, life everlasting, by the recognition of our sinful state and by thankful belief in the sacrifice of Christ. And again, notice the two key words which are right there in the text of the 1st of Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Salvation and belief. But it all begins with confessing our need. Here's the second one in the 1st of Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. It's about accepting our role, seeking salvation by continuing in that sphere of activity appointed by God for the outworking of our belief and the proof of our love. Whatever the Father has called us to, it begins a journey where we must now respond in the labors of the truth. And so much so that the third statement says, the third saying says, in the 1st of Timothy chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, so deep is the requirement that it ends up being the very committing of our life, striving to develop the spirit of godliness as the focus of our labor and the response of our belief towards the salvation of God. There's a journey, brothers and sisters, in these sayings, a journey that we must go on. And that leads us to the 2nd of Timothy chapter 2 and verses 10 to 15, which is about preserving our faith, obtaining salvation by enduring trial and suffering with Christ as the pledge of our commitment to not deny our Lord, who has always believed, who will always abide faithful. And finally, in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 8, it's about the renewing of our mind, responding to the mercy of God's salvation by the renewal of our minds in the Word and by our belief unto the hope of eternal life. True the Word, says the Apostle. And hidden in these sayings was part of the code of conduct that the first century ecclesias were guided by day. You know, let me just show you something interesting in conclusion from our statement of faith. Because when we come to the statement of faith, what were those recurring themes of the faithful sayings? Firstly, the gracious offer of God in the matter of salvation. And secondly, the vital response of belief in the heart and life of the individual. And I think that those two twin ideas are enshrined in our statement of faith, you see. It's all in the words. Sometimes we don't notice little words until they're drawn to our attention. But here's clause 13 of our statement of faith. That on the third day God raised him from the dead and exalted him to the heavens as priestly mediator between God and man, in the process of gathering from among them a people who should be saved by belief and obedience of the truth. And again in clause 16, that the way to obtain this salvation is to believe the gospel they preached and to take on the name and service of Christ. And so those two ideas that are embodied in the faithful sayings of the pastoral letters have come through, I believe, even into our own statement of faith in the very language that Robert Roberts so carefully chose when he laid down those matters that are commonly believed amongst us. True the saying that we as Christadelphians subscribe to. In the words of a hymn, brothers and sisters, that puts it this way. Was there no way for any man to live, but thou must die? No joy but through thy grief? Is sin so dark that God cannot forgive save through thy sacrifice and our belief? Lord, let me learn thy sorrow. Mark thy pain, that no more heedless through the world I roam, but come to take the pardon thou didst gain, and find within thy fold eternal home.